Church, if you could please this morning open up to the book of Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We're going to be in verses 1 through 17 this morning. As you turn there, question for you to contemplate. If you could have a second chance to redo any one moment in your life, what would that be? Could be a moment of tragedy or difficulty. It could be a time of how you handled sorrow. It could be an important decision that you made in your life, a job to take, relationships to establish or to cut off. Chances are, what comes to mind has something to do with some type of regret that you have. I wish I had done this differently, so now I know how I would do it next time, or how I wish I would have done it. You see what could have been, which is really just kind of a softer label for what wasn't, and you dwell on that. You also see what could have been done differently. Second chances give us an opportunity to make better use of our time or of a situation than we did the first time. We experience this all the time as a young family. We have children that sometimes don't make a good decision the first time. And so we'll ask for clarification. Are you sure that's the answer you want to give? Usually at the second chance, they say the right answer. It's amazing how that works. They think about what they should have said or done, and they do it differently the second time, making better use of their words, their time. Well, followers of Jesus, every person who commits to follow Christ is given a second chance. Our life before Christ is a life of rebellion against God. So the second chance that we have is now, with Christ living in us, to live for God's honor and glory. We've been redeemed and have a second chance to live for Him. And the good news is that our efforts don't earn His approval or this gift. It's given to us freely. It's a gift of grace, and it's received by faith in Christ and repentance from sin. So we don't have to earn this approval or this second chance that God gives us, but there's a danger here in this good news. The danger is that we can easily be tempted to just take our freedom and go and use our freedom however we please. This is dangerous, and we must resist wasting our new life in Christ. So here's our main idea this morning. Followers of Jesus must not waste the life they've been given. Followers of Jesus must not waste the life they've been given. As a brief reminder, we're in the book of Acts, where we see the power of God through the witness of the early church. The first half, Acts 1 through 12, the church is formed by the gospel through the Holy Spirit. And in the second half, through the end of 28, the church grows by the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see Paul's first missionary journey in 13 and 14, the Jerusalem Council in 15, his second missionary journey in 16 through 18, and then the third in 19 and then through chapter 20 as well. So this week, Paul is going to begin his return journey. He has started kind of way over here. He is headed up through Asia. He is reaching Ephesus, and then he's going to come up to Macedonia up this way, and he's going to travel around. And his original plan is just to hit the water and go all the way back over here to Jerusalem. But what we're going to see is instead of him traveling back over, he's going to double back around and start to hit all these churches again all along these coastlines all the way back. And we'll talk about why that's significant in just a moment. So with that kind of picture in mind, hopefully you're at Acts chapter 20. Let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word, just as a reminder that this is indeed the infallible, inerrant, divinely inspired word of God. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pherus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are such a good God to us. We ask that you would take this word that we've just read, that you would now speak it powerfully into our hearts to conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do this in his wonderful name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. In our passage this morning, we get to see an example of what it looks like to pour oneself out for the sake of others. We've seen personal ministry from Paul. We've seen persecution in Paul and how he's handled that. But this morning, we're going to see an example of relational sacrifice for the good of others. When Christians are called to live sacrificial lives, that doesn't always mean physical death. Especially where we're at, we'll probably never experience anything quite like that. It doesn't always mean making financial sacrifices or giving gifts of charity, though sometimes it does. Romans 12:1 tells us, in view of God's mercy, to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Ephesians 5:1-2 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the sacrificial life of a Christian is marked in part by sacrificial acts of love towards one another. This is part of what it means to be a living sacrifice. We haven't died, but we are giving up a part of ourselves for the sake and cause of love in Christ's name. This morning, we're going to examine Paul and ask, how can we pour ourselves out for others for God? And our points this morning will be in the form of two negative statements. So how can we pour ourselves out for others for God? Here's number one. Number one, do not isolate yourself. Do not isolate yourself. Starting in verse 4 here, we get this list of seven individuals. No, I am not going to read all those names again. You're welcome. This list of seven individuals, some say, well, look, in Acts chapter 6, we have this list of seven deacons. And then now here in Acts 20, we have this list of seven individuals. These kind of represent pastors, sort of. Maybe, I don't think there's a strong enough connection there to make that point. Some also look at this and say, well, seven, it's the number of completion. And it means that Paul's work is nearing completion. Seven is the number of completion. That could just be a coincidence that that's the case here. I don't think we can necessarily make that case. What we can at least point out about this list of seven individuals is, number one, we get a list of seven individuals by name. We get their names, where they're from, even knowing some of the family relations of some of these. These were men who traveled with Paul and were obviously dear companions. You have to know that Luke is writing the book of Acts, and so it's not only that Paul knew these men intimately, even Luke, one of the companions, knew all the other companions intimately enough to be able to record all this information about them. So what should stand out to us here is the specificity of the list. This isn't just Paul and his companions like we've seen in other places. These are specific men from specific places who traveled with Paul for long periods of time. They were known personally and intimately. And in fact, one observation that someone noted was that all these locations that are listed here are really kind of a good sampling of Paul's ministry up to this point. So it's as if each place he is going, he is finding and developing these relationships, and some of them continue to travel with him, providing a good sample for everywhere that he's been. Paul is not a Lone Ranger minister, nor was he a Lone Ranger Christian. We think about Paul and we think super Christian. He's the man that went out on these missionary journeys. Look at all the great work that he did. But he didn't do this work alone. He had a group of companions with him. He took them along with him. He got to know them. He shared his life with them. This is one of the ways that he was able to lead by example. You know who else did something very similar to this was Jesus. As Jesus traveled, he gathered many disciples, but then there were 12 disciples that he specifically chose to follow him in a more intimate way. Whenever they would separate for teaching, they were usually the ones right off to the side or real close. He withdrew to pray. The disciples remained. They would withdraw sometimes with him. Even whenever he's about to be crucified, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he brings these disciples with him in Matthew 26, 36. And he asked them to sit in one place while he went to another place to pray. So disciples, you stay here. But then in verse 37, it says, taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. So in that moment, he takes Peter, James, and John. All the disciples come to the garden. He says, y'all stay here. Peter, James, and John, y'all come with me. And then withdraws with them to pray in his final hours. In the darkest hours of his earthly life, the very Son of God wanted other men alongside him. Now, this isn't like, Jesus needed these men there. Obviously, he didn't. He's still the completely self-sufficient Almighty God. His triune relationship with himself gives himself all the company he's ever going to need. So he didn't need their company. He chose to bring them along. It was an intentional decision that he made. Think also about what happened after his death. He dies, he goes to heaven, and now God's presence on earth is where? The church, the visible people of God. And what is the church? It's a gathering. It's a group. By definition, there is more than one person, and they are all in relationship with one another. We were designed to be relational beings. And it's in the nature of sin to warp God's good design so that we don't function relationally as we ought to. This is why you have husband and wife that come together in marriage, and instead of happily ever after, you go through years of intense struggle and working on your marriage. And you feel like, is anybody else like this or is this just us? I guarantee you, everybody else is like that. Marriage takes work. Why? Because of sin. If it weren't for sin, we would get together and work perfectly alongside one another. But sin warps these relationships so that now we have these personal desires that are at war with one another. And Satan uses that to drive wedges in between husband and wife, to drive wedges in between church members, in between family members or close friends. Sin warps these relationships. There are two basic relationships that we are all meant to have. And it's a relationship with God and a relationship with people. God desires to be our God and we to be his people. And he desires for us to relate with one another as his children. And sin undoes these so that we separate instead of uniting and coming together. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2 gives a perfect picture of this first relationship. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. In fact, this current state of separation from God is also what awaits everyone who continues in rebellion against God. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So this separation between us and God is why Jesus has come. He has come to restore what is being separated, to reconcile us to God. Colossians 1:21, it says, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So God isn't just saving us from punishment. He's saving us into a relationship with himself. He is restoring something that sin has destroyed. And in doing that, bringing us back together with him to be in relationship. So he initiates this first move towards us. He comes down and dies. We don't have to work our way up the mountain. God at the top of the mountain has come down to us to initiate and offer to us everlasting life. It is received simply by calling on his name in faith and repentance. So many people struggle with this idea, thinking, I've got to get my life back together before I return to God. Maybe there's someone in here this morning in God's providence. As many people are sick or out of town, you are here. And God is pricking your heart and you're thinking, you know, I really need to do better about reading my Bible. I really need to do better about being in church. I really need to do better about being nice to my coworkers. I really need to do better in my marriage. All those things are probably true, but none of those things are going to reconcile you to God. If that's the only thing reconciling you to God, you're going to continue to feel this way for the rest of your life because you cannot restore that relationship. God restores that relationship. And he does it by sending his son to die so that you might receive him through faith. That's what restores that relationship. Jesus, I trust you. I'm ready to follow you. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. Let's go. That relationship becomes restored as you are born again. But this reconciliation that restores this first relationship doesn't simply undo the damage of that first relationship. It also undoes this second relationship between us and others. Immediately after the fall, when Cain killed his brother Abel, what was it that he said to God? He said, where's your brother Abel? Well, am I my brother's keeper? Now, the sin within all of us cries out, is he? I mean, he's just his brother. What's the big deal? We want to stick up for Cain in that moment. But the answer to the question, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. That's exactly right. We are one another's keepers. We are all responsible for one another. Sin wants to cry out, well, nah, that's their own thing, whatever, just let them. But that is not what God has designed us for. This relationship is supposed to be characterized by closeness and protection, but sin has warped it into separation and competition and envy and bitterness and unforgiveness and disregard. It's not a coincidence that Jesus listed Christian love for one another as the mark that will tell the whole world that we're truly his disciples. It's not by this they'll know that you're truly my disciples if you can defend the faith well. By this, the world will know that you're my disciples if you can historically prove the veracity of the resurrection accounts. There's none of those things. By this, you'll know they're my disciples by your love for one another. And this obviously left a big impact on John, the beloved disciple. 1 John 2:9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. That's just a euphemism for lost. They're lost. They don't know Jesus. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. So what does all of this mean practically? Let me give you two things. Number one, we must go out of our way to know others and to be known by others. And there's two sides of that coin, to know others and to be known by others. It's often easier just to know people than it is to put yourself out there to be known by them. That requires some vulnerability on our part to say, it's okay for you to know me intimately. It's okay for you to speak into my life. That's difficult to do. We see the perfect example of this in marriage. The Bible talks about the marriage relationship as two becoming one. And if you were married, you know that really does happen. You begin to know your spouse in such an intimate way that that is you. Your spouse is you. Your spouse knows everything about you, all the things that you think you do well, and all the things that maybe you think you do well, but you really don't do so well. They maybe know you better than you do. And so this intimate relationship of knowing and being known, while that degree of intimacy may not exist in every single relationship, some degree of that intimacy ought to. It takes intentional effort and risk and work. This is the sacrificial part of pouring yourself out. Now, here's what's going to happen sometimes. You're going to develop that relationship and things are going to go south. You're going to have a Paul and Barnabas moment where you come to a road and there's an impasse and you don't know what to do and you have to part ways. And sin within you wants to convince you, see, you never should have done that to begin with. Don't believe that lie. We are designed to be in relationship with one another, and so we ought to be. And it's going to be hard. That doesn't give us an excuse to step out of that responsibility. So that's the first thing we can do. Here's the second. We must draw near to God if we expect to draw near to others as we ought to. We must draw near to God if we expect to be able to draw near to others as we ought to. Apart from the work of Christ in our lives, we cannot love others as we ought to. I was talking to a brother several weeks ago, and he said it really clicked in his mind finally. As a Christian, he can love his wife in a way that he could not love her apart from being a Christian. Because apart from being a Christian, his life was wrapped up in self. So even his marriage relationship was thought of in terms of, what does this do for me? What do I get out of this? It wasn't an attitude of service. But then after being saved by Christ, suddenly this whole picture kind of flipped upside down. And he thought, you know what? I can actually love my wife better now that I am loved by God and am in relationship with him through Christ. Our desire to separate and to isolate is ultimately a sin problem. And the way that that's dealt with is through Christ as he saves us and then sanctifies us in him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Part of that transformation will be an increased desire to draw near to others, both believers and non-believers. We will desire to draw near to believers because we are all part of the same family, and that desire to draw near will be there. We will desire to draw near to non-believers because we're not part of the same family, and that's not okay. So that desire to draw near to believers is because we are the same family. The desire to draw near to non-believers is because we're not part of the same family, and we hope that that will change. John 17, when Jesus was praying for his disciples, including us, he specifically prayed in verses 15 through 18, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Now, why would Jesus ask for the Father to keep us in the world? Why would he send us into the world? The other day, Kristen asked me a question. She said, well, Dad, why doesn't God, when he saves us, why don't we just get to go to heaven right then? You know what? That's a great question. Why do we have to continue in a sinful world when God redeems us? Why can't it just be done? Because he has designed us for a mission. We are here to work. We are not our own anymore. We have been bought by Christ to be used by him for his purposes. And so he prays for us. I pray that they would not be like the world, but that you would keep them in the world and sanctify them and set them apart from the world while they are in the midst of it. Christians are fishers of men, and we will not reach others if we are not willing to be around them and go after them. We have to be willing to be around people that are not like us. Sometimes Christians isolate themselves in the name of holiness. Instead of being in the world but not of it, we withdraw in judgment of the world. I just can't stand people. The world is just going to hell in a handbasket. I just can't do this. I'm just ready. Lord Jesus, please bring me to heaven now. Okay? This attitude is very pervasive among some Christians. The only way to keep from being around sinners is to actually physically leave the world. If you want to stop being around sinners, you have to leave. Go to Mars. I think there you will not find another sinner. But as soon as you leave here, the number of sinners on this planet will reduce by one. And wherever you arrive, the number of sinners there will increase by one. So if you're trying to get sin out of the world, maybe that's a good way to handle it then. Go somewhere else, and now there's one less sinner. This is precisely the point that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now I'm going to stop right there. He writes this to them, and so they conclude automatically, okay, anybody that's sinful, we basically need to avoid these sexually immoral. We need to avoid all these people. And so Paul, hearing about this, has to write them back because they misunderstood. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he's saying, when I wrote that, I didn't mean stop being around people who are not Christians. That's not what I meant. If you do that, we cannot reach them with the gospel. Jesus himself was accused of hanging out with sinners too much by the Pharisees. Here's his response, Matthew 9, 12 through 13. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, this doesn't mean that we live in sin in order to reach sinners. Some Christians take this too far. They recognize I have freedom in Christ. I have to be around sinners if I want to reach sinners. So then they live a life of sin in the name of reaching those who are lost in sin. That's not what this means. Here's what it does mean. We cannot be the light of the world by constantly retreating underneath a basket. We can't be the light of the world if we're constantly hiding ourselves under a basket to protect ourselves from everyone else who really is very much like us. The only difference is God has saved us and lives within us. That can be true of them too if they come to faith in Christ. Paul poured himself out to reach the lost. He's traveling around to all these places, sharing the gospel, and along the way, he's picking up these individuals who come along with him for ministry. He's pouring his life into them and training them up in Christ to be ambassadors. If we are going to do this like Paul, we cannot isolate ourselves. We must engage the world and engage one another in the church. So that's number one. Don't isolate yourself. Number two, don't waste your time. Look back briefly at verses 1 through 3. Don't waste your time. It says, after the uproar ceased, so this is talking about the riot that took place in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So Paul's original plan was to go from the church in Corinth, that's what he's talking about when he references Greece, straight to Jerusalem. Syria is where his home church is. So he is going from about as far away as he has ever been, Syria, way over there. He is all the way over here, and he's about to just set sail and go straight all the way back to Syria to go to Jerusalem. Whenever he discovers this plot, what he decides to do is to stop, turn around and backtrack and start to hit a lot of these churches and then sail along the coastline around Asia and Ephesus and then finally on the way back to Jerusalem over towards Samaria. Now, he didn't have to do this. He could have just delayed his departure. He could have changed his departing location. He could have changed his trip plans. He could have changed his route, but that's not what he did. Instead, he made the most of his situation. He took the long way back in order to go back through these other churches. Why would he do that? It's the same reason he did it every other time this comes up, to strengthen the disciples. All throughout the book of Acts, he's going back through the churches and strengthening the disciples. The word used in verse 1 is encourage. It says, after encouraging them, he said farewell. Now, the same word is used in verse 2. He had given them much encouragement. And then if you go all the way down to verse 12, and it's hard to notice this in the ESV, but verse 12 says, they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. This word comforted is the same word being translated encouraged and encouraging, encouragement, in verses 1 through 2. When we hear these words, we might think encourage, comfort. We might think of a fluffy kind of feel-good pep talk, but that's not quite the way that this word is typically used. Back up to Acts chapter 19, verse 30. This is in the middle of this gathering of the Ephesians. And it says in verse 30, Paul wished to go in among the crowd. The disciples would not let him. Verse 31, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. So you can imagine this situation. Paul wants to go in the theater. It's crowded. Some men coming up and saying, oh, now, Paul, it's going to be okay, buddy. Really probably shouldn't go in there. That's not what this is. This is a, you cannot go in there. They are going to kill you. Your ministry will be over. You cannot go in there. Look, fight another day. Fight another day. Back off. Let this happen, Paul. Fight another day is the word that's being used here. It's the same word translated encourage and comfort in these other verses. Here, it's translated urging. This is actually the most common translation of this word in the ESV. Listen to some of these other ways that it's interpreted. Pleaded, entreated, implored, exhorted, appealed, begged. So the idea here is one of exhortation. It's an encouragement to action. I am encouraging you to do something because I believe it's important. Or in the sense of comfort, it's a provision of emotional strength for action. It's preparing someone to suffer by comforting, exhorting, encouraging. You can do it. It is an urging to do something. So it's more than just instruction or the transfer of information. It's a plea to act in light of information. This is exactly what we gather to do each week on the Lord's Day. The church is not just an information booth. We are here to gather information and to be exhorted to go outside of these doors and to put into practice the things that we're learning from the Scriptures. Exhortation. The preaching of God's Word is intended to equip God's people for action. This is what Paul was doing in order to strengthen the disciples as he traveled. Now, when they got to Troas, they stayed for about a week, and on Sunday, they gathered with the church, and Paul exhorted them. It's very likely that this isn't just a super long sermon. I could easily look at this and say, look, church, biblical warrant. Paul prolonged his speech until midnight, so I am free to go as long as I want. I don't think that that's fair or accurate to say that, however tempted I might be to do that. This isn't just a super long sermon. Instead, it's something more like what we do on Sunday nights. It's a dialoguing conversation between Paul and this church that's extended. So this is separate from the early morning, like Sunday gathering for worship time. This is a time where the church has gathered that morning for worship, and then they have stayed together throughout the day for fellowship, and now Paul is having a moment of exhortation with them that evening. Well, it explains why it went into the night. Paul is just opening up for dialogue like we do on Sunday nights, and that dialogue keeps going and going and going. The church knows that he's about to leave the next day. So this is their last chance to hear from him, and they take full advantage. So there's two amazing occurrences in this account. First is the resurrection of this young man who fell asleep. Let this be a warning to everyone. No sleeping during the sermon. Okay? It is a very real threat. Paul brings this man back to life, but I can't promise I would bring you back to life. I've never tried it before, okay? Don't take a chance. So Paul brings him back to life, and it reaffirms his authority as an apostle. But then here's the second amazing occurrence. After the boy is healed, what do they do? Paul bends over, he heals him, he brings him back up. He said, he's alive. You would think there'd be celebration. It's past midnight already. You know what? This is a good stopping point. Let's just all go home. That's not what they did. I said, praise God, it's a miracle. Let's go back up and continue. Okay, and they all went back up and continued to have Bible study, basically, with Paul exhorting them. This is amazing. They know that he's about to leave, and so they are ready and willing to continue hearing from him. For our purposes this morning, I want you to notice, so was Paul. So was Paul. He's already been speaking well past midnight. I would assume maybe he spoke that morning. Don't know, kind of an assumption. But he's spoken past midnight, is continuing to go, heals the boy, and then it says in verse 11 that they conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. They stayed up all night, and Paul exhorted and encouraged and answered questions and gave instructions. He stayed up all night to minister to them through exhortation. And the result in verse 12 is twofold. Number one, the boy's alive. Number two, the church was greatly, not a little, encouraged, comforted. comforted, exhorted. Picking back up in verses 13 through 17, they hit the road. Paul continues to go out of his way to minister to churches in these areas. His companions travel by boat around to Assos, and then Paul, instead of joining them, he cuts through on land on foot in order to hit these individual churches. And then they pick back up in the boat, and then it's just kind of like a pinball going back and forth, hitting all these little places all the way down. But then when they get to where Ephesus is, he's going to go around Ephesus because he knows he spent 3 years there. If he stops there, he's not going to make it back to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. So he says, I'm not going to stop in Ephesus. I'm just going to go around. But then he sends a message to the Ephesian elders, come and talk to me. I want to talk with you one last time before I leave. Paul did not waste any time. He hit all the places he could along the way. Whenever he had to avoid Ephesus, he sent a message, hey, I'm going to be here for a couple of days, come join me. They traveled 30 miles south to join him. He did not waste time. Do you know why? Because Paul realized he was on a mission. He had a purpose to realize. His life didn't exist for worldly pleasures anymore. It existed to serve King Jesus. And he took his commission very seriously. Listen to the words of Jesus. Matthew 9, 37. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Luke 9, 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus is not just talking about paid ministers of the gospel here. He's talking about all Christians. Jesus, I'll follow you. Okay, well, there's no resting. Well, Jesus, I'll follow you, but first let me go take care of some other stuff. We've got work to do. That could take years. He's not talking about his father just died and I need to go have the funeral, I'll be back tomorrow. It's, let me wait until my family is gone and then I'll come follow you. And Jesus says, we got to get to work now. Lord, I'll follow you. I'll be your follower. He says here at the very end, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. To be a Christian is to follow Jesus. And to follow Jesus is to be on mission. Our mission is the great commission. Make disciples, going, baptizing, teaching. When Jesus saves us from sin and God's wrath, that includes being saved from our self-centered way of thinking about our lives. We no longer exist for self, but for the one who bought us. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And what does that mean? Further down in verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, isn't that wonderful news? In Christ, we become the righteousness of God. Isn't that wonderful? No sinner is too far gone in such a way that God cannot save you. His hand is not shortened that it cannot reach you. There is no sinner that God saves whom he cannot use for his purposes. We simply have to ask, are we going to isolate ourselves from others, or are we going to involve ourselves with others, both believers and non-believers? Are we going to use our newfound freedom to relax and to enjoy the rest of our lives, or are we going to get busy with the only work that truly matters? So, church, may we involve ourselves in one another's lives for the purpose of building up one another in the gospel. May we involve ourselves in the lives of non-believers so that they might be adopted into the family of God. May we use our time wisely, being eager and ready to get to work, fulfilling the Great Commission. And finally, may we celebrate the fact that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ saved us from a life of separation from himself and from others. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Because of your work in his life, because of the way that you filled him with your Holy Spirit and used him to establish and to build and grow and strengthen so many churches, we today have life in your name. Thank you for his ministry and his example to us. Thank you most of all, Lord, that you save us so that we might go and do likewise. Would you use us, Lord, for your purposes? Would you remove from us, Lord, this desire that we have to remain attached to the things of the world and to make our lives all about those things? Lord, would you work in our hearts to change our desires and our affections so that they might be centered around you primarily and how we might serve you, display you, and make you known in the world? We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ for his honor and glory. Amen.